may be seated, and our children can go to children's church. And as they go, please turn to Romans chapter 9. Look with me at verses 6 through 9 of Romans chapter 9. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. You may hear this passage of Scripture this morning, and you may wonder, what is there in this for me? You may be like my friend who sometimes can't sleep, is very sick, and gets up in the middle of the night and opens his Bible to see if there's anything that a suffering, congested soul can find comfort from. And it's usually something like, "Smite the Amalekites," that he reads, you know. And so you may look at this passage of Scripture and you may say, all right, are these things that I need to know for a good debate with an eschatological enemy from a different school of prophecy? Or is this something I simply need to know in order to be able to pray for my Jewish friends? Does this have any application for me? Well, it certainly does. It has enormous application for you, because you and I are facing in this difficult section of Scripture what could be called a real challenge to our faith. And that is one of the reasons that the Apostle Paul wrote it. You see, the problem that the Apostle Paul is dealing with is a very practical one in his own time and in ours too. That the Israelites, who have had so many advantages and so many privileges, are not experiencing salvation. And that's a problem for Paul personally and theologically and practically. Personally, it's a problem for him, because Paul has great sorrow and anguish over his kinsmen according to the flesh. He cannot bear the fact that they are doomed, that they are accursed from Christ. And he wishes that he could be that way for them. He knows he cannot ever be cut off from Christ. He has just written the great eighth chapter of Romans. But he would be that if he could, if they might be saved. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And then theologically it's a problem for Paul, because Paul has denied that the Jews will be saved by keeping the Mosaic law. He has made that absolutely clear back in chapter 3, verse 20. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. While he has said that the work of Jesus Christ and the gospel upholds the law and puts the law in its proper place, it is also quite clear for Paul that Christians are no longer under the law of Moses. They're free from that law. And yet, even if you could keep that law perfectly, he never tires of telling his Jewish kinsmen, it wouldn't save you. So Paul has made sure in his own teaching that a route of salvation that Jews may think will take them to righteousness with God is completely cut off. And so he has made that clear, and furthermore, he has shown that their privileges, and they're listed here, adoption and glory and promises and even the Messiah, belong to believers, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. So, theologically, he has cut off any possibility for his Jews or his Jewish friends other than faith in Jesus Christ. And practically, the fact that Jews mostly do not believe could be an embarrassment because the gospel is supposed to be preached first to the Jew and then to the Gentile, and it seems not to be working. And all of these things are problems for Paul, personally, theologically, and practically. But where all this is a pastoral problem for Paul, and therefore it affects you and me because it would have affected the Romans who first heard this read, is this. It's in the matter of our own assurance. Our own assurance. I wonder if there has ever been a person who married a divorced person, and that divorced person initiated the divorce, who has not thought, I wonder if it might happen to me. Well, you see, the point is, if God's purpose for Israel has failed, might His purpose for you and me fail also? In other words, if we read Romans 8 and then begin to reflect on the truth of Romans 9, now, most Jews have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they had the Bible, they had the promises, they had the glory, they had the covenants and so on. What warrant do we have for believing all the great promises of Romans 8, including verse 28? How can we possibly believe that all things work together for the good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose? Looks like His purpose for Israel has failed. If God's word to Israel has failed, then what becomes of our faith and our hope in Him? Now, man-centered teachers have no problem with that. They're not bothered by this because their answer is always free will, free will, free will. It is always not God's fault. He may have had a purpose, but sometimes He just gets frustrated and thwarted just like you and I do. God is nothing other than a great big man with some supernatural powers, but He still has some limitations. We were hearing in Sunday school about a theory very similar to this that is being preached nowadays called open theism. And it is the idea that God knows some things generally that are going to happen, but He does not know from moment to moment what you will do next. Whatever you're planning to eat this afternoon is only known to you, not to God, because God is, as Max put it this morning, an excellent historian. He knows everything in the past, and He certainly knows everything that's going on in the present. So He is a historian and an omniscient reporter and observer of facts. But He doesn't know the future. And therefore, He can sometimes be extremely frustrated and sorrowful for you and with you. Now this, by the way, is very much the Arminian view of God. That you just go around all the time, you know, frustrating His plans. And the way to get right again is for you somehow to be in absolute agreement with Him so that you and He are on the same track. And then God will not be bothered, God will not be frustrated, and so on, and God's purpose will be accomplished. But you've got to get with the program. That is basically the Arminian doctrine. Well, there are some of us who have hardly ever gotten with the program, if that is what we're required to do. And this is not a picture of God that is presented in Scripture. The God of Scripture is the God of Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24, who said, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand." I don't see that you and I are in the verse. He says, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" Isaiah 14:27. This is the God that we serve, and so fortunately, Paul is not man-centered. He does not say your disobedience is going to frustrate God's will for your life. Instead, Paul is a God-centered teacher. He is concerned to show that God is righteous and that His promises are true. So this section of Romans chapters 9 through 11 is designed in part to strengthen our faith by helping us grasp some of the purpose of God, which always stands firm. Paul has already briefly shown that he's going to fulfill the faithfulness of God in this matter of Israel. And he has done that back in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Then what advantage has the Jew, Paul said there? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Paul, therefore, has one overarching point to prove in Romans 9 through 11. This is the thesis for the three chapters. As I told you last time, it is this: God's purpose of salvation for Israel has not failed. God's purpose for Israel, for salvation for Israel has not failed. This is a defense of God in His sovereign purpose and in His ability to bring to pass exactly what He purposes to be. Paul brings that right up in our text this morning, doesn't he? Verse 6, part A. But it is not as though the Word of God has failed. Now, this Word of God, this revelation of God, includes all of those privileges in verse 4. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. All of those things are part of God's Word. This is God's sovereign purpose for Israel. It includes all of His revelation to Israel. Paul will not entertain for a moment the idea that God's Word has failed. And what a wonderful thing it is for you and me who live in Romans 8. God's Word is not going to fail there either. So don't look on the situation with Israel, says Paul, and think that something has really gone haywire here. Someone named Jesus has come, we're claiming Him to be the Messiah, and somehow a huge majority of Israel is not accepting Him and believing on Him. Paul says, be not dismayed. That does not mean God's purpose has failed. We're going to look this morning at the first reason that God's purpose of salvation for Israel has not failed, and it is in the second part of verse 6, 6b. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. John Piper's translation is, for all the ones from Israel, these are not Israel. For all the ones from Israel, these are not Israel. Here's what that means. All those who belong to Israel in a physical sense do not belong to Israel in a spiritual sense. Now, that's enormously important. All those who belong to Israel in a physical sense do not belong to Israel in a spiritual sense. Paul has said this before. This is nothing new. He has said it at the end of chapter 2, verse 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Now, people can hear these verses read, and they say, yeah, I agree with them. Of course that's true. That's Paul. Naturally, I agree with Paul. Do we really? When we say we want to help the Jews, who do we mean? Do we mean a Pauline Jew? Because that's one inwardly. Isn't that an interesting idea? We don't know who those are. So how should we be helping the Jews? We should be helping the Jews find Jesus. We should be helping the Jews find their Messiah. Just as, and we'll get to this later, it's a reasonable assumption that if you go to a church, there will be Christians present. The Pauline Jews, the ones who are not Jews merely outwardly, are going to be found among the Jewish people. They're going to be elected by God, chosen by God. Perhaps they have not believed on their Messiah yet. What is our number one duty to Israel? It's to constantly make sure that they are presented with a Messiah, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this past week, one of our more loose-mouthed conservative lady commentators made a remark about Christianity and the Jews. She said things pretty sloppily, but she was basically right. One of the goals of Christianity is to convert Jews. And all of a sudden, whew, what a firestorm. It was absolutely amazing. Why, Wolf Blitzer even said before he played the clip that he must warn viewers because something was going to be said that might be offensive. I watched it. I was there. I couldn't believe it. I thought, well, there's going to be cussing and bleeping or something. No. It was simply the hope that Jews would be saved by receiving Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now that's very, very different, isn't it, from much of the kinds of support that evangelicals give to our Jewish friends. And certainly we can be very much for them on certain issues, and politically we can support them, but let's not confuse any of that with any sort of biblical ideas here, because the biblical idea is that in each generation, embedded in them are future Pauls and Matthews and Stephens and other Jews who will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they are not all Israel who are all of Israel. And Paul is saying that has always been the case. That has always been the case. Let me show you, just to leave Paul for a moment, two instances from the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew 3, verses 7 through 10. Jesus has not come to the Jordan to be baptized yet. But John the Baptist is proclaiming his message there. And in Matthew 3, verse 7, as they're coming to him, this is what he says to the Pharisees and Sadducees. "You brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." In other words, if God merely wanted physical descendants, he could make them out of rocks. He's saying, you're not spiritual descendants of Abraham until you repent, until you bear fruit that is fit for repentance. You may be of Israel, but you are not, or you may be part of Israel, but you're really not of Israel. He's saying, don't trust in your pedigree. Don't trust in your physical descendancy. Then look over here at John chapter 1. Now this is one of the early episodes in the life of Jesus. This is the encounter between Jesus and Nathanael. It says in John 1, verse 45, that Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." It can equally well translate it, "Behold, a true Israelite." Here is a true Israelite. Look back in that same chapter of John at verse 11. Chapter 1. "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood." Think about that. We so often read that verse as Gentiles, and we rightly interpret it to say that we don't inherit our Christianity from our parents. We don't inherit our faith from the home that we were raised in. We have to personally come by faith and be born again, and so God has no grandchildren. We understand that about us Gentiles. But what is it saying about the Jews? They were born of Abraham's blood, and that won't save them. They were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You say, well, these are Jews who believed in his name. Yes, and then they became the children of God. Then they became the children of God. So Jesus did not save those Israelites who were simply and only Israelites physically. He saved those who were born again, who received him as evidence that they were born again. Born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And Paul has made this very point in Romans. I had the privilege of studying Romans a number of years ago under J.I. Packer in Better Days, and Dr. Packer had a course on Romans, a video course that I took and took great notes from, which I still use to this day, and he has an amazing chart that he drew up of how much is in Romans 9 through 11 that Paul has already said in the chapters leading up to Romans 9 through 11, especially in 3 and 4. It's just that we didn't get it the first time through. So now Paul is unpacking it in Romans 9 through 11 to make sure. But look at what is said in Romans 4 about Abraham. Romans 4, 5. I'm sorry, Romans 4, 3. "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." He is our archetype. He's our model for how to be saved. This is justification by grace through faith in the Old Testament from the first patriarch himself. He was not justified by works. He didn't have anything to boast about. Instead, he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And we'll see when that happened in just a moment. But now, look at verse 10. "How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he'd been circumcised?" It was not after, but before he was circumcised. "He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of," hear it, "the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised," that's Jews, "who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." You see what's going on here? Abraham was the father of this true Israel, because a true Israelite was one who had the faith of Abraham. Now, Abraham's... what does Paul do then at this point? In Romans 9, he makes this statement that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and he pulls out his first of two illustrations of this principle. And we'll look at the second one, which is the more famous one, next week, about Jacob and Esau. But right now, let's look at the illustration that he uses first, verse 7. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. In other words, Paul illustrates this point by referring to Abraham's children and God's sovereign choice of Isaac over Ishmael. Now, this choice of God of Isaac over Ishmael does not seem to bother readers of the Bible at this point. It's just as much of a sovereign choice of God as the one that Paul will use next, Jacob over Esau. But it's Jacob over Esau that gets our blood running. It's Jacob over Esau where the fur begins to fly. Somehow, we're not as bothered by the choice of Isaac over Ishmael, but that was God's sovereign choice. And let me just throw out the E word this morning. What Paul is going to be talking about in this chapter is the doctrine of election. And the first election, God's sovereign, unconditional choice, is the choice of Isaac over Ishmael. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the story that Paul's talking about, and then we're going to look at what Paul says it means. What is the story? First, there were promises made to Abraham. Let's go back into Genesis. There were promises made to Abraham. There was a covenant made with Abraham. Genesis 12, 1 and following. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here are the first promises. Here is the first formation of the terms of the Abrahamic covenant. And God has taken Abram from Ur of the Chaldees. He has been an idol-worshipping pagan. And God has chosen him, sovereignly reached down, touched him, brought him out of darkness into his light, and said, now get out and take your family and those who are the retinue of your servants and those for whom you're responsible, and go to the land which I will show you. I am sovereignly choosing to make a great nation of you. Turn a couple pages over to chapter 15, and God renews, or rather adds to, this covenant with Abram. Abram has just been in a battle. And in chapter 15, verse 1, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. That is when Abraham was justified by faith. He trusted in a seemingly impossible promise of God that he would have a son, and eventually through that son there would be offspring numbering like the stars of heaven. Now, the second phase in the story is that Abram and his wife Sarai contrived to get a child by whom or to whom the promises would be given. So, as you go into chapter 16, it says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Sarai said to Abram, 'Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai." So they have a child. Verse 9. After Hagar has conceived and looked with contempt on her mistress, Sarai has dealt harshly with her, and Hagar has fled. And so in this famous passage in verse 9, an angel of the Lord says to Sarai, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you're pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him, he looks after me." We sang earlier about to the outcast on her knees, "You are the God who really sees." This is that passage. Verse 15, "And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram." He thought, "This is it. This is the son that God has promised to me, the night of the covenant. This is the one who is going to be my heir." That's the second phase. Now, thirdly, look at how God specified that there would be another child, a special child, given to Abram. Chapter 17, verse 1 and following, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." He changes his name from Abram to Abraham. And he promises him the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And in verse 9, God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you through their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." After God makes this announcement, then in verse 15, God says to him, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations, kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. I've got a son. Can't we just give it all to him?" God said, "No," in the ESV. He says, "Yes," in the Hebrew, but never mind. What he means by "yes" is, "Yes, I understand. Yes, 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 I know. But that's not the way it's going to work." So he means yes the way you sometimes mean yes. "Yes, honey, but we're going to do it this way." Okay? God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." So notice that Ishmael did receive some promises and some blessings, but that the covenant would continue through another child yet to be born. And then the fourth element in the story, notice that the child of promise, Isaac, would be miraculously born. We've already seen this. Abraham's 99 years old, Sarah's 90. Look at Genesis 18. The Lord visits them in their tent. And in verse 10 it says, "The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?'" You can be assured that Abraham did not answer immediately. "At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. He said, "No, but you did laugh." What does Paul say all this means? Two things. Back to Romans 9. There are true children of Abraham. There are true children of Abraham, and Ishmael is not one of them. Nor are the children that Abraham had subsequent to Sarah's death by his second wife, or third wife after Hagar. In other words, what Paul is saying, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Ishmael doesn't count. Ishmael is not a true child of Abraham. So he says it's going to be Isaac. "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Isaac will be counted as the seed, as the offspring. So, the true children of Abraham are not only those of physical descent, but those of promise. Children of promise. Now, the second thing Paul says is this. The true children of Abraham are the children of promise, and they are, brace yourself, the children of God. I heard of that's right. I love that. Look at what Paul says. Verse 8. "This means that it is not the children of the flesh," physical descent only, "who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring." NIV is right to help us get that clear. Offspring of Abraham. The children of promise are counted as the offspring of Abraham. So, the true children of Abraham are the children of promise, and they are the children of God. Paul has spoken about these children of Abraham back in 4:16. As I say, he's unpacking stuff he's already said. Back in 4:16, he said, "That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his," that's Abraham's offspring, "not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." So, what we want to do is look at one more thing. The children of Abraham, in Paul's understanding, are those who share his faith. Now, Paul speaks about the children of promise here. He speaks about Isaac as the child of promise. And there's a really interesting passage in Galatians 4:28, also written by Paul and in the heat of controversy with those who wanted to Judaize Christians and make them keep the Mosaic Law. Look at Galatians 4:28. "Now you, brothers," this is everybody in Galatia, everybody in these churches that Paul founded who reads this epistle. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. Huh? You, dayspringers, who believe, like Isaac, are children of promise. Children of promise are believers, including Christians. So Paul has talked about the true children of Abraham. They're the ones who have faith. He's talking about the children of promise, including Christians. They are the Jews who believe. And Paul has spoken also in our text about the children of God. But what does he mean by that? Well, he means by that what he meant in Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. In other words, these are the adopted and indwelt Spirit of God. So try to grasp the equation. It has three parts. The true children of Abraham equal the children of promise, who equal the children of God. They're all the same group. The true children of Abraham equal the children of promise, equal the children of God. And these children, like Isaac, are miraculously born just like you were when you were dead in trespasses and sins. And God, by His Holy Spirit, birthed you again so that you were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Born again of the Spirit. So Paul's point is that there's always been an Israel. An Israel within Israel. That's the true Israel. And it will be made up of chosen, born again, believing children of Abraham. And these children of God, look at this very carefully in Romans 9. You don't get this so much in the NIV, but you do in the more literal translations. The children of the promise are counted as offspring. There's our old buddy, that word count. Counted righteous in Christ. Logizomai, reckoned, imputed. You see, I'm related to a bunch of Alabama boyettes, but I'm not related to Abraham. How do I get to be related to Abraham? It has to be imputed to me. It has to be counted to me just as much as Jesus' righteousness is counted to me when I believe on Him. So what Paul is saying here is that these children of God are counted as the offspring of Abraham. So this begins to make it clear that if we've got true children of Abraham, and if we've got true children of promise, and then those are the same group, and they also are the group called the children of God, now we're well on our way to making a very important decision about the ninth chapter of Romans. Is it talking about election for salvation, as Reformed people have always said, or is it talking about election for tasks of responsibility in the world? Is it talking about the election of individuals, or is it talking about the election of nations? When Paul will go on to teach us about Jacob and Esau, is he just contrasting Israel and Edom? Is that what he's doing? You cannot imagine the devices that people have used to avoid the plain sense of the Apostle Paul. Let me tell you how you know if you're making sense of Paul. If you explain Romans 9 in such a way so that someone asks you the question in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Or unrighteousness on God's part? That's how you know when you've struck pay dirt. They've understood you and you're explaining what Paul said. Because you can explain Romans 9 so that no one would ever accuse God of injustice. And furthermore, you'll know you've succeeded if people say to you in verse 19, Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? You'll know you succeeded if they say that. Some people explain Romans 9 so that no one would ever ask that. It's all about the destinies of nations, and no one cares if God has sovereign control over nations. After all, we live in one that he has sovereign control over, and we sing, God shed his grace on thee, and expect him to do it. So we don't care so much about nations. But oh boy, do we care about individuals. And it's individuals that Paul is talking about. Individual, one by one, people, Jews and Christians, since the time of Abraham, who have believed God, and it was counted to them as righteousness. They were the true Israel of Paul's day, the true children of Abraham. Paul says, they've been counted as his offspring. And you and I this morning have been counted as his offspring. That word offspring is a singular collective noun, sperma. It also comes from zera, the Hebrew equivalent, which is also a singular collective noun. It can mean descendants. It can mean one person. Historically, it's been translated seed. John Riesinger wrote one of the most useful, helpful books ever written to help us navigate all this stuff about the different seeds of Abraham. It's called Abraham's Four Seeds. Abraham's Four Seeds. And I will be referring to these four seeds from time to time. There is the natural seed. That's all of Abraham's physical children. Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, Jews and Arabs. Everybody related to Abraham. That's the natural seed. Two, the special natural seed. That's the nation of Israel, all the physical seed of Jacob and his 12 sons. Thirdly is the spiritual seed. All believers of all ages, Abraham, David, and Paul, Jewish and Gentile believers, you and me. And then fourthly, there is the unique seed, Christ the Messiah. And there the term is used in a singular way. What Paul is saying here is that neither the natural seed of Abraham nor all the special natural seed, the nation of Israel, are chosen by God to be counted the children of God. Only the spiritual seed of Abraham, who are in the unique seed, Jesus Christ. Only the spiritual seed of Abraham, who are in the unique seed, Jesus Christ. That brings me to a very quick application this morning, and that is this. You must be part of that special natural seed who are united to the unique seed, Jesus Christ. You must be in Christ. We sometimes sing, you chosen seed of Israel's race, you ransomed from the fall, bring forth the mighty diadem and crown him Lord of all. Well, that's who we are. The spiritual seed of Abraham who are united to the unique seed, Jesus Christ, to whom the promises were really made. And so, just as we learn that not all the church belongs to the church in a capital C, not all who claim to be Christians are really Christians. In fact, some genuine Christians have been persecuted in the past by false Christians and burned at the stake. We have to understand ourselves that there's a church within the church. There's an invisible church within the visible church. There is a true Christianity. My seminary, where David and I were evicted several years ago. We were evicted with degrees, but we felt distinctly liberated when we left. They just had a standing room only debate last week, debating whether or not an atheist could be admitted to church membership. I saw it in the paper. You see, not all who call themselves sympathetic to Christianity really are. Not all who call themselves Christians are genuine Christians. Jesus told about wheat and tares that grow up together. And they look exactly alike until the wheat sprouts and you can tell that there's a difference and it's time for the harvest. Let me give you an even more interesting sort of illustration of the same theme. And here's where we have to ask ourselves, am I one of God's people? There was a Bavarian woodcarver a few years ago who bought a sack of wheat grain, and he found that there was a piece of wood in it that looked just like the grain. So he thought, being a woodcarver, I wonder if I can duplicate grains of wheat. So he did. Worked very hard, and finally he could make wooden counterfeit grains of wheat so that if you put them all in a bowl, not even he could tell the wood from the wheat. There was only one way to tell. Had to pour some water in the bowl. If you did that, the wooden ones just stayed there, but the real ones sprouted. The real ones began to bear fruit. So when the Holy Spirit is at work in a Christian, he's genuine. He loves the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants Jesus to be his Lord. He is being conformed to the image of his dear Son, of God's dear Son. He follows after Jesus as a disciple. Are you one of those? Are you one of those? Are you just a church member? Or just one who can say, well, I've been raised in a Christian home. I give mental assent to Christianity. This is the time to ask yourself, am I part of the true church? Am I part of the multitude that no man can number? Am I part of the sheep for whom Jesus died? The elect whom God has chosen? Am I part of the children of Abraham, the children of promise, the children of God? The answer is simply this. Examine yourself and ask Jesus to save you if you're not saved. Call upon Him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Repent of your sins and make sure that your Christianity is not in name only, but in a changed heart and in changed deeds. Turn with me finally to Galatians chapter 3, where Paul sums up so much of what he has been teaching in this passage. And as we turn there, I do encourage you to rejoice, because Paul is comforting you and me by saying you can depend on the Word of God. Galatians 3, 25 and following. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. That's who you are. That's who we should pray that every Jew and all of Israel will come to be as well. Let us pray together. Dear God and Father, thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord God, that it comforts us in knowing that you have not failed and will not fail concerning us. You who have begun the good work within us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Lord, if there are those here this morning who think, I've been a phony, I have been playing a game, I am not real, I am not a child of God, a child of promise, certainly I cannot think of myself as a child of Abraham, I pray that you would convict that person, bring them out of that which is false into the fellowship of the redeemed, the true church of God, the truly redeemed people of God for whom your Son died. Bring your elect to faith and repentance, as you always have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand together.